Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin and therefore plunged all of their descendants into a state of condemnable depravity, sin has been a situation that has to be dealt with. It's an ugly situation. At times it's a difficult situation. It never leaves us. It's something we have to continue to talk about. But why? Let's just forget about the sin stuff and move on to the better stuff, the good stuff. Well, not talking about sin is like a doctor not wanting to talk about, to learn about, or to know about sickness or disease. Because if a doctor talks about sickness and disease, it might lead to some tears, might lead to some discomfort. But eventually, if he doesn't talk about it, it will cost lives. It will cost lives. So too, with the topic of sin. Sin is what has alienated us from God, going from friends with God to enemies with God. At one time, Adam walked with God. He walked with God in fellowship, in the cool of the day, in the garden. But after the fall, that relationship was broken. And one of the first things we see God do after the fall into sin, remember, boys and girls, what Adam and Eve were doing when they, after they fell into sin? They were hiding. Why were they hiding? They had no clothes on. They were ashamed. God gave them clothes. God killed an animal to make a skin to cover Adam and Eve. They were ashamed of their nakedness. That word cover is the same word that we get the word atonement for. To atone means to cover. That first covering, that first atonement was just the beginning of many coverings or many atonements in the scriptures. That final covering made as an atonement for sin is what we remember this morning as we come to the table of the Lord. We have bread, we have wine, the body, the blood, the final covering to cover over sins. Hebrews 10:11 says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man," Jesus Christ, "but this man, after he has offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Our Lord Jesus Christ was obedient. He was obedient in life. He was obedient in death. And both of those two truths are important in light of question answer 56 this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism. He went to the cross to forgive our sins. We've already confessed in this Lord's Day what we believe about the Christ Church, about the communion of the saints, the communion of his people. Now we confess the forgiveness of sins. Don't see those three things as unrelated. They are intimately related. For the forgiveness of sins is what unites the Church of Jesus Christ together under one head, the Savior, the one who forgives, Jesus Christ. Our theme this morning is the obedience of Christ grants us a right standing before God through his forgiveness. Remember, there's two types of obedience of Christ, his life and his death. The obedience of Christ grants us a right standing before God through his forgiveness. First, we'll see what God forgives. Second, why God forgives. How God forgives. And fourth, for what purpose God forgives. So first, what God forgives. The first question we must ask ourselves as we think about the Apostles' Creed treatment of the forgiveness of sins is, what is it exactly that God forgives? God forgives two things in our answers. They are my sins and my sinful nature. Once again, our catechism is speaking to those who are living in the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. This isn't just some broad truth to be broadcasted. This is a truth which ministers to the hearts of those who believe. What does it mean that your sins are forgiven you? See those first two words of our answer. I believe. I believe. I believe in the heart and I confess with the mouth. I believe. First of all, your sins. All of the things which you have done ever, which have been wrong. Things you did long time in the past, 20 years ago. Things you did 5 years ago. Things you did yesterday. Things you did this morning. Things you did this hour. God forgives that in Christ. When speaking of actual sin, there are a couple of important distinctions to make. The first distinction is between sins of commission and sins of omission. So, to remind you, sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Two parts of that answer. Commission, omission. Any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. The transgression of the law of God is a sin of commission. This occurs when someone does something that God forbids them to do. In the ninth commandment, we are forbidden from bearing false witness. Or we're not allowed to lie. God forbids lying. There were false witnesses paid to testify against Stephen in Acts 6. In Acts 6, people were paid to lie. And Stephen, as you know, stands up on trial and he gives the worst defense you could possibly ever give. He insults all of those stiff-necked people who persecuted the prophets and who killed the one that all the prophets were talking about. Verse 11 says, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They did something that God had forbidden them from doing. And in the end, Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr. These false witnesses did what God forbid them from doing, lying. Both of these sins are condemnable before God. On the other hand, a sin of omission is to fail to conform oneself to the positive demand of the law. Instead of not stealing, we are commanded to work. If you have your Bibles open, turn over to Romans chapter 7. Both of these types of sins are a continual struggle in the life of the believer. They're a continual struggle in the life of the apostles, such as the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 of Romans chapter 7 says, this is a sin of omission. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. So I don't do the things that I ought to. And then not only do I not do the things I ought to, I end up doing the things that I ought not to. We sin in both ways. Once again, turn over to James. James chapter 4. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James chapter 4. And look there at verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And there's something here that plays into the next distinction about how much you know and how much you are therefore accountable to. Parents, as you know, there's a higher standard for you than there is for your children because you know more than them. So this other distinction that should be made, Louis Berkhof describes them as sins committed presumptuously, that means on purpose or with a high hand, and sins committed unwillingly, that is as a result of ignorance, weakness, or error. Presumptuous sins in the Old Testament could not be atoned for, but ignorant sins could be and therefore were punished less severely. So presumptuous sins ended with physical punishment. Whereas ignorant sins, or sins you don't do on purpose, did not. They could be atoned for. Purposed sins have a greater penalty. As a parent, you understand this. Because as a parent, you not only are concerned about the actions of your children, you're concerned about the heart of your children. Is their heart in this wrongdoing that they've done? What's taking place in their heart? For instance, is it worse for your child to have a messy room, even though you have a rule in your house, keep your room clean? Or is it worse for your child to purposely lie to you? Both are wrong. Both are certainly disciplinable. But if you ask your child something and they lie, and you question them further, are you telling the truth? And they continue to lie, that's far more serious than having a messy room. They're thinking through the course of their sin as they're lying. There's something taking place in their heart. Not keeping the room clean may be an oversight. Maybe laziness, which is wrong, may be a result of busyness. In civil law, we have similar stipulations, right? Things that are attempted murder. Think about what attempted murder could be. I mean, broadly speaking, attempted murder could be shooting somebody and they don't die. They live. Attempted murder. Driving drunk is also attempted murder. The culpability is very different. What's worse? Both are wrong. Both are going to end up in prison. Both are condemnable before God. But to purposely try to kill somebody by shooting them is worse than being negligent, by putting yourself and other people at danger by drinking and driving. Both are wrong. And yet there's a difference. This is important. It's important because this plays itself out in our lives. Some parents don't distinguish between those things their children do that are serious sins and those things that their children do which are merely annoying mistakes. Don't punish your children for being children. Don't punish your children for being annoying. Though annoying, right? Shepherd your child's heart. And we see this applied to the moral law of God. What's taking place in the heart? You can keep the letter of the law, but miss the heart. Jesus forgives all presumptuous sins. And he forgives all sins of error, rudeness, negligence, snide comments, a cocky response, a glancing stare, a cold shoulder. All of these things are great sins before God. And they all need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. God forgives all of our sins. He also forgives our sinful nature. Our catechism says that you'll never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. It's almost as if you're reading this and you're a baby Christian, you're a new Christian, you think, great, all my sins are forgiven and my sinful nature. Great, can't stand that thing. But realize, you will need to struggle against this all your life. You're going up a hill, and the hill will continue and will continue and will continue. You will have to battle. You will have to fight against this thing called the sinful nature your whole life. It never is going to go away. It never gets easy. You'll have to fight against it, but it is forgiven. One day it will be gone, but not in this life, not on this side of the grave, not on this side of Christ's return. Only when we die are we freed from that sinful nature. And here we make another distinction. What is this sinful nature? Well, it has two parts. And both parts also need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He needed to die for both. Our sinful nature includes original guilt. That is our standing under the law as those who are condemned. It's a legal standing. You are guilty. On the other hand, our sinful nature also includes original pollution. So not only are we guilty as if we had broken laws and therefore stand condemned, but what God had originally made within us, an original righteousness, an original knowledge, an original holiness, that is lacking now. It's gone. Original pollution refers to the fact that there's a lack of original righteousness left within us. There's a positive force unto sin. There's a positive inclination unto sin. Our sinful nature is enough to condemn us. But that's forgiven as well. This is what Jesus Christ has gone to the cross to forgive. All of our sins and our sinful nature. Second, why God forgives. How can 1 John 1 verse 9 say that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins? And the answer, profound and yet so simple, you children can understand this, because of Christ's atonement. To put it in words you understand, because of the cross. That's why. Because of the cross. This means because of Christ's death, the shedding of his blood as the Passover lamb, are we saved from our sins. Why? Because God is glorified in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for the wicked. Christ died for sinners. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet dead, while we were enemies of God, Christ died so that we might become members of a community, of a body, of a church. This is why Christ is the head of the church. He bought her. 1 Corinthians, he bought her. She is his. He bought her with his own blood. We read from Micah chapter 7. Turn there in your Bibles if you have them open. In these last verses of Micah chapter 7, paint a beautiful picture of our Father in heaven. Oftentimes, the last three verses, 18 to 20, oftentimes read those as an assurance of pardon. You probably know those. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. We see these things, the truth of these things fulfilled in the Savior who went to the cross, the suffering Savior hanging on the cross. Why does God not retain his anger forever? Because it's been poured out on another, because of Jesus Christ. But there's more. Look back at verses 16 and 17. Maybe you've never read those verses. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Those horrible things that describe what's going to take place to the wicked or for the wicked are, in so many words, taking place to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that put his face in the dirt. He is the one that feared Almighty God. What do you think he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? In fear before Almighty God. In fear before the wrath of God. You think the wicked are afraid of this? If they know enough, they will be. The Lord Jesus Christ. This is true of the Lord Jesus. He did these things for us. He stood in our place. All the wicked will receive, he has received. God retained his anger for a time. And it was that anger of God that was poured out upon our suffering Savior. And so this morning, as we see the table set before us, we eat and we drink those things which most clearly picture the death of Jesus Christ. His broken body and his shed blood. Some very graphic and vivid pictures. Why these elements? His broken body and shed blood unto our remission of all of our sins. That's what we hear, right? Before the distribution of the elements, a remission, a forgiveness of all of our sins. Why would God show you? You, a sinner, any of his grace, because of Christ's atonement. That's why. Third, how God forgives. Our catechism simply says, He will never hold against me. Micah 7 says that He will remember our sins no more. He will cast them into the deep. This is all because of the amazing grace of God our Father. Forgiveness of sins is dependent upon Jesus Christ. Through faith in Him, what happens? We are united to Him. He, as the God-man, is the Lamb who has come to take away the sins of the world. In Matthew 9, we read that Jesus healed a paralytic man. But Jesus knew that this man's problems were not merely his inability to walk. It's the fact that he was a sinner. Your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes objected to that. Only God can forgive sins. That's true. They knew that. They knew that was true. If Jesus wasn't the God-man, he would have spoken blasphemy. But he was. That's the point. He is the God-man. And just to show that fact, fine. Arise, take up your bed and go home. What's harder? To forgive sins? Yes. Because you know what it took. I just explained what it took. It took the cross. That's what it took. But not only the cross, it took a life. A perfect life. Which is more important for the paralytic man, the forgiveness of sins or good health? I don't know, what's more important to you? Forgiveness of sins or good health or wealth or ease or friends or family or any other good thing in this world? Oh, how the world needs to hear this truth. Oh, how we need to be reminded of this truth. Your sins are forgiven you. As God takes away our sins, or as our sins are nailed to the cross, Jesus gives us His own righteousness. We'll see this more in Lord's Day 23. But this is known as the glorious exchange of salvation. It's the gospel simply stated. Jesus Christ takes our sins and He gives us His righteousness. See at the end of our answer there. Rather, in His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from this judgment. So we see here the two parts of the obedience of Christ. The first half of this answer is the passive obedience. Passive doesn't mean He didn't do anything. It means death, suffering, like the passion of the Christ. His passive obedience forgives all of your sins. His active obedience, His life, His fulfillment of the law, granting you the righteousness of Christ, that also is unto your justification. You don't just need the forgiveness of sins, you also need righteousness. You think, well, okay, you've heard that before. The reason why this is important, because Reformed theologians today sometimes are denying that second part. Every Christian, more or less, every Christian pretty much would say that you need the passive obedience of Christ. You need the cross. But now some Reformed theologians are saying you don't need the active obedience of Christ as a grounds for your justification. This is wrong. No minister who holds the Lord's Day 21 can consistently deny this truth. In His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ. And this is a backdoor way where Arminianism can creep into the church. Once again, leaving something for us to do. We're at square one with God, the forgiveness of sins. Now, since I'm forgiven, now I can contribute my good works for the rest of my life, which will therefore keep me in a state of justification. No, they can't. The obedience of Christ is unto our salvation. And our salvation is not just the forgiveness of sins or justification. It's our whole life, even unto the coming of Christ. There's one more point concerning the how of our forgiveness. This becomes most clear when we think of the perfect standard of justice found in our holy God. This is a fact that all of salvation, from its very beginning unto its very end, is all of grace. It's all of grace. How is Christianity different than all the false religions of this world? From beginning to end, It's of grace. It's the only non-works-based religion. And not to put it up next to other false religions and compare them as if they're all equal. There's only one true religion. But it's built upon the fact that man cannot save himself. We're creatures who are fallen. It's all of grace. This morning in Lord's Supper, the means of grace, we not only receive that, but we remember that. The source of that grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And then fourth, for what purpose God forgives? Answer 56 ends with this phrase, to free me forever from judgment. To free me forever from judgment. And we do things, usually we do them because there's something in them for us. Possibly if we do a good work, then it will arise merely out of a heart of gratitude. But what does God receive? What's the payout for God in forgiving sinners their sins? What God receives sinlessly is glory. Is glory. It glorifies His grace, His love, His mercy, His justice, and His truth. It glorifies His grace because He can show that He is a God who is praised by changing the hearts of sinners from hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. His love is glorified in that when God made man in His image in the garden and loved him, He also provided a way to restore that broken relationship. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God's mercy, third, is glorified when we go from being citizens of the kingdom of darkness to being brought into the light and becoming citizens of the kingdom of light. Realize the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is that we receive that which we do not deserve, while mercy is that we do not get that which we deserve. So grace is something given, mercy is something that's not given. Grace is that we receive that which we do not deserve, the forgiveness of sins, while mercy is that we do not get what we deserve. Eternal condemnation. His grace and mercy. God's justice is glorified in that He punishes those sins which are condemnable before Him. He remains a just God, but He remains also true God. His truth is glorified in the fact that in the pages of Holy Scripture, way back in Genesis already, all throughout the law, all throughout the Psalms, all throughout the poetry, all throughout the prophets, He said this would take place. He said He would promise, or He promised that He would send the seed of the woman. Throughout the history of redemption, God promised atonement. He portrayed it. He pictured it in the Old Testament sacrifices. But then finally, He provided it upon the cross of Jesus Christ. This is what we remember. And thank God for. And worship Him for this morning as we come to celebrate the supper of our Lord. Answer 56. In discussing the forgiveness of sins began with a very important word. Actually two words. It's the word, I believe. I believe. The Latin word is credo. Credo. I believe. Not you believe. I believe. Personally. This is a confession of our faith. I believe. It doesn't do you any good if Jesus accomplished all of this, but you still do not believe. By faith, you receive as with the hand of a beggar the glorious riches of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we believe. May we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against my whole life. Rather, in His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. I believe. Amen.